Hebrews chapter 3, I'm starting with verse 12 through 15. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it, apply it to our hearts. And Lord, be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I see a lot of empty seats, and it's no doubt it's Memorial Day weekend and the start of the summer. And some of you might, you guys might be afraid, you know, is there going to be air conditioning or not? You know, that might have scared some people away. I don't know. Indy 500's today. Is that right? I think. I don't know if it's on right now, but hopefully you got TiVo if you want to watch that later on. I know the Mastersons, I think, are watching it in person, as they like to do, in Indianapolis. So missing them today. And we're also missing a large contingent of the congregation that's up at Hume Lake at a Christian couples conference, including our senior pastor, Pastor Chris, and also our pastor to students, Rob Zimmerman, is also up there with, I think, about at least 30 other people and enjoying the beautiful scenery up there, and they'll be on their way back today. But anyway, perhaps some of the rest of those that aren't here heard that Chris wasn't going to be here, and there was going to be some novice out of the congregation up here preaching today. But I appreciate all those that did show up, and I trust that you have come to worship God. It doesn't really matter who stands up here. We gather in this place to worship God, not to really hear a person talk. And I'm here to hear the Word of God every Sunday. I hope that that's what you're anxious to hear, and that's what I hope to bring you. When I found out I was going to be preaching, or when I agreed to do this, one of the thoughts that crossed my mind was, you know, there have been billions, probably, of sermons preached since Jesus walked the earth. And of all the messages and all the great preachers that have been used by God to expound on his word, all the different messages that have been given, it's a little overwhelming to me to think, well, what could I possibly have to offer that's different? And it might not be anything different, but that I was reminded of Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's God's word that's going to speak, and that's what I'm really trusting in. It's not me. But I titled the sermon, How to Prevent Heart Disease. Just kind of a catchy title. It might be a little bit of a misnomer, and you'll find out why in a minute. But heart disease, you know, something that concerns everybody, your physical heart. Almost everybody is concerned with taking care of their physical heart. It's still the most common cause of death in America, and I think anywhere in the world, heart disease. I think one out of four people will die from some sort of heart disease. And by the way, three out of four will die from something else. It's kind of a 100% participation thing. So it's a serious problem for our physical hearts, and so we pay a lot of attention to the things that we can do. To eat right and to exercise and don't smoke and, you know, go see the doctor once in a while and those kind of things. I'm not here to tell you all those things, all good advice, but I'm really here to talk to you about the spiritual heart that you have, because the fact is that the number one spiritual killer is spiritual heart disease, a hardened heart against God. Is the 100% cause of spiritual death. And by spiritual death, I mean a separation from God for eternity. So, if you have the outline in your bulletin today, you can pretty much just fold it up and throw it away. No, it has a lot of verses listed, but I'm not exactly going to follow it exactly, so you might get lost if you're trying to follow along. I'm just not that organized, and I've made changes on the fly and all that stuff, and poor Larry's back there, and Anthony's going to try to follow along with the verses that I put up on PowerPoint. I wanted you to read the first passage from the Bible and actually see it for yourself, but then the rest I'm going to give you a little bit of a cheat there and put them up on PowerPoint when it's a lengthy passage. And I do have a lot of scripture I want to cover here. But so forgive me, the outline is not going to do you much good, except on the very first point, in honor of my daughter Monica, who likes to fill in the blanks. I had to have one blank in the outline so you could fill in and keep her attention. In order to deal with spiritual heart disease, first we have to know what the cause is. Okay, identifying the cause, and that comes to us in Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, Monica, that would be an evil heart of unbelief. Before we go any further, though, I want to make one thing clear. Physical heart disease is a little different than spiritual heart disease. Now, physical heart disease, we are used to, you know, you're born with a pretty healthy heart, and normally it's all your veins and arteries are clear, and the blood's pumping, and it's strong and healthy. And as you grow older, things tend to clog up a little bit, and you've got deposits of whatever, plaque and this and that, and your arteries kind of narrow, and your heart kind of wears out and gets tired, and it gets a little sick as you get older. Well, your spiritual heart is a little different from that. You're actually born with a sick heart. You're born with an evil heart of unbelief. We start out that way with our sin nature, the Bible tells us. And it isn't until we discover Jesus Christ that we get that heart transplant, that we get that new heart of flesh, that new heart that believes in Him, that we have a healthy heart. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. But the verses that the next two slides, or next slide, just reminds us of that fact. Romans 3:10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. A good Awana verse. I love that one. And then Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's the state of our heart to begin with. We don't start out loving God, seeking after Him. That's something that God does for us. He gives us a heart that wants to seek after Him, that wants to please Him. So getting that healthy heart really relies on God. So, here's our first dilemma. And this is the stickiest part of the passage. If we all start out with evil, unbelieving hearts, then what is the passage talking about when it says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief? You would think it would say something like, you know, beware, all of you have an evil heart of unbelief. But it seems to be cautioning that some of you might have an evil heart of unbelief. Well, one thing we want to pay particular attention to is at the beginning there, you can see in verse 12, it says, beware, brethren. Now, when you see the word brethren in Scripture, it means that the audience that is receiving the message is believers. These are Christians, Jewish Christians that are getting this message from the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know, by the way. There's lots of speculation on who that might be, but we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. But we know the audience was Jewish Christians. Beware, brethren, speaking to believers. Now, the dilemma comes when we think, how is it that believers can have an evil heart of unbelief? Some would look at this and say, okay, well, we have to re-explain this word brethren then. So perhaps brethren doesn't really mean believers in this case. Maybe it refers to the fact that they're Jews. And as fellow Jews, we're brethren. Okay? Well, you could adopt that belief if you want. It is a little inconsistent with how the word is used throughout the rest of the New Testament, however. So that's a little troubling. If you want to adopt that point of view, it really wouldn't be consistent with how it's used. Even in the book of Hebrews, you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Seems pretty clear. He's speaking to believing Christians. So, what does this mean? If you can have an evil heart of unbelief, if you were once a believer, am I saying that you can lose your salvation and that you can once believe and then depart from God? No, I'm not really saying that. And really, I'm not here to deal with the controversy of whether you can lose your salvation or once saved, always saved, or not. The point is, what is the cause? The cause of separation from God is unbelief. And regardless of what point of view you take, whether or not you once saved, always saved, or that you could actually lose your salvation, in the end, it's not going to matter. At the end of your life, it's whether or not you are believing, you are holding fast to what you believe in Jesus Christ. Because nobody's going to be able to say at the end of their life, well, I once believed, and then I fell away. Okay? It's going to be kind of irrelevant. Or that, you know, I was faking it the whole time. I came to church and I was pretending to be a believer, but I really wasn't. You know, either one of those positions, it's not going to make a difference in the end. You have to hold fast to the end. If you are a true believer, you are believing at the end of your life. And if you are believing at the end of your life, you're going to inherit the kingdom. It's not going to really matter which of those two theologies that you adopt. So unbelief is the enemy. Unbelief is the cause of a hardened heart. Unbelief is what keeps us away from God as a believer or an unbeliever. When we start to stray, when we start to doubt, and when doubt turns into unbelief, that hardened heart, that is what separates us from God. The result is the same. So the example of Israel that's given in the passage, I'm going to go a little bit further than what we read earlier and look at Hebrews 3, 15 through 19. I don't know if I have that one up. Yeah, I do. Okay, good. Thanks, Anthony. When we continue on, it gives us a good example. The writer of Hebrews gives us a good example of this passage, in this passage of unbelief of this type. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And there's the example. The Old Testament reference there that's quoted when it says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's quoting Psalm 95. The Hebrew word for rebellion that's used there is the word Meribah. And those that were hearing this message would have recognized that. The Jewish Christians would have recognized that word Meribah. And it occurs a couple of times in the Old Testament. Meribah really literally means strife or contention. And it would remind them of the times in the wilderness when the Hebrews contended with Moses or contended with God. They had strife over their unbelief, their lack of trusting God for his provision. The first time I believe it's mentioned is, or one time that it's mentioned is when they were lacking water. And they were, you know, oh, woe is us, we might as well have died in Egypt. We might as well go back to Egypt. We don't have any water. And they're grumbling to Moses. And that place was called Meribah, where Moses struck the rock and then provided the water. And then 40 years later, they didn't learn much in 40 years, but there was another occasion where, again, over the issue of water, there was a complaint made to Moses, and Moses was so fed up with them. You might remember the story. It's where Moses sinned and struck the rock twice when the Lord told him only to strike it once. Those were called the waters of Meribah. Again, it's the contention and the strife. But the example I think that would be good to look at today is in the book of Numbers, and it really starts out the whole reason why the Hebrews were in the wilderness to begin with. It was the contention that they had in not trusting God to enter the promised land. And that was a big Meribah. I'm going to tell you some of the story, and then we're going to read a little bit of it in Numbers 14. We'll read that part in a second. But as you recall, they were given the land by God. They were told to enter the land of Canaan. And God said, I'm giving this land to you, so go for it. And they sent out spies into the land to check it out and to see what it was like. And the spies came back and said, lo and behold, hey, it's a good land. There's lots of abundant fruit. It's a land of milk, flowing with milk and honey. In fact, the grapes were so big, it says in Scripture, that it took two men holding a bundle of grapes between a pole to carry them back. If you can imagine a bundle of grapes that big and that heavy. So it was an abundant land. It looks all good. But they didn't go in. Why? Well, because most of them gave the bad report that, well, there are giants in the land. We've seen these people, and we're like little grasshoppers to them. And there's no way we can overcome them. And so right there is the unbelief. If God said, you can take the land, they're looking at it with their physical eyes and saying, no way, I'm not going to go into that battle. You know, we might as well go back to Egypt and be slaves. So that was the contention. That was the Meribah. That was their disbelief. And all except for Joshua and Caleb grumbled and said that. So this is what they said. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, and then let us select another leader, you know, and go back. So Joshua and Caleb say, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And what was the people's response? In verse 10, and all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Well, they were right on board. No, that was a big-time Meribah there. A big-time strife and contention. So what were the consequences of that unbelief? Well, they were not able to enter the land. They were not able to enter the physical rest of going into the promised land, into Canaan. And the writer of Hebrews, I think, here is making the parallel, not entering his rest. In verse 19 of chapter 3 in Hebrews, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The comparison is being given to the current-day Jewish Christians at the time of this writing, saying, hey, they didn't believe, they didn't enter into the promised land. Your unbelief today is going to rob you of entering in to God's promised land, into the kingdom of heaven. That your unbelief is going to keep you out. And it's kind of the theme that goes throughout Hebrews. It's kind of contrasts a lot of Old Testament to New Testament and says, you know, the overriding theme is the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of the gospel. If you believed in Moses and you were willing to follow him, and Moses was faithful, how much more was Jesus Christ faithful? You know, he was more faithful. If you had to pay attention to what Moses said in his word, how much more important to pay attention to what Jesus Christ said? And again, if the Hebrews in the wilderness were not able to enter in, how much more serious is it now if we have unbelief and we are not able to enter into God's kingdom in heaven? So we can see that the first key in battling our spiritual heart disease is understanding the root cause is unbelief, and understanding that the consequences of unbelief are eternal. Now let's look at some of the prescriptions. First of all, for believers, our daily prescription, and no surprise to anybody, I don't think, especially if you've been taking the Sunday school class with Luke, it's God's Word and prayer are indispensable in our daily prescriptions. I don't know of how many of you, I won't ask you to raise your hands or anything, but I wonder how many people in a room this size are taking some kind of daily medication for their heart. You know, I'll tell you, I'm taking an aspirin. My doctor conned me into doing that, you know, I don't know how many years ago, that this will be good. Well, it probably is a good thing. It's some kind of a blood thinner and it prevents heart attack or whatever. But, you know, every day I pop one of them 81 milligram aspirins in my mouth. That's the only medicine I take. But that's to protect me, you know, against heart attack, because I'm a 47-year-old man and the doctor thinks, eh, couldn't hurt, you know. Some people might take a glass of wine. They say that's good for your heart too, you know, in moderation. Cholesterol medication to keep your cholesterol down. Well, God's Word and daily prayer is like that daily dose that we have to keep at, feeding ourselves and staying in touch with God's Word so that we do not depart. Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, kind of gives us a clue to this. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Those things we have heard is the Word of God, the Word from Jesus Christ. We have to pay attention to those things that were said, or we'll drift away. It's kind of like being out in a boat, you know. If you're rowing towards a destination, and there's always a little bit of a current, but if you've got your eyes on where you're going, and you're rowing hard, you'll get to your destination. But if you just let go of the oars and coast, you know, for a while, you may still head towards that destination, but after a time, you're going to start to drift. And if your anchor is not in God's Word, if you don't have that central foundation to go back to, there's no telling where you'll wind up. If we start to put our anchor in other gospels or in other truths, we start to entertain other thoughts outside of what's in this Word. We don't check, I mean, you can entertain other thoughts, but if we don't check everything against this book, we can begin to wander. We can pull up that anchor and we can drop it somewhere else. And then suddenly our whole foundation is a little off. So daily prayer and being in God's Word is obviously the first prescription. And again, one more plug for Luke's Sunday School class. He's going to be teaching next week. It's the high priorities of the church. Two of those being God's Word and prayer. There's 9 different ones we're going to be going through over the next, it's a 6-week class, so we got 4 more weeks to go. I'm going to be teaching the last 3 weeks, but Luke is teaching one more next week. Right at the top of that list, God's Word and prayer. There's nothing more foundational than that. So, one other point. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Again, that word departing gives us that same idea of kind of drifting. The Greek word there, just to show you, I can look up a Greek word, aphistemi. Aphistemi. I can't say a Greek word, but I can look one up. Aphistemi, aphistemi, it suggests a standing off from God. It's not running the other way and just totally ignoring Him or going the opposite way. It's just kind of a standing off. It's just a little bit of distance. And again, sometimes that's all we need to get us off course. And a little distance and a little more distance. And before you know it, we have strayed from the faith and we no longer, you know, have the gospel in our hearts. We're no longer proclaiming it to others. Okay, so what else? What other prescriptions? Well, this is what I want to spend a majority of our time today in the next part. In verse 13, it tells us, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I really appreciate the music selections today, too, and I thought it fit in really well with our lesson today. Exhorting one another daily while it is called today. I love the way it says that, while it is called today. Now, why does he say that? Well, while it's called today, what'll today be called tomorrow? It'll be called yesterday. So while it's called today, it means today. We got to do that daily. While the time is right, while we're amongst each other, we should be exhorting one another. And that's something that, again, I'm preaching to myself a lot with this message. That is such an easy thing for me to put off, exhorting one another. I can't tell you how many times I've thought of Scott Trickett and the music team up here and thinking, wow, the music really blessed me today. I should write Scott a note. And I don't do it. How many notes have you gotten from me, Scott? Maybe, I don't know, I don't think even one. You know, and I've had all these great intentions, but I didn't do it today, while it's called today. I said, oh yeah, I'm going to do that sometime when I get time. You know, this is vital. This is vital to the life of the church, exhorting one another daily while it is called today. And if we don't do that, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If we're not daily encouraging one another, and in some cases, you know, holding each other accountable. I mean, what does exhortation mean? Let's maybe stop right there and just give a quick definition. The best one I read was exhortation is a message of warning or encouragement designed to motivate persons to action. So when we exhort one another, it's a message of warning or encouragement designed to motivate persons to action. What action? Well, we're motivating each other to stay close to God, to keep serving Him, to persevere, to keep on serving Him and worshiping Him diligently. Okay? Sometimes that can be a warning. You know, with a brother or a sister that you know well, you may come alongside them and you may speak into their life. You see something that doesn't look right. That's an exhortation that, hey, watch out. You're heading for trouble. It's like somebody upstream that sees a bunch of rocks in the current and you're hollering to the boat that's on its way down. Hey, watch out. You're heading for trouble. Because another believer might not see that. That's our job, to exhort one another and to encourage one another. Like I said with Scott, you know, when you see somebody that needs some encouragement, or somebody that doesn't, maybe the Lord's put it on your heart. The Lord's going to use you today to encourage somebody in this body. Don't blow that off. Don't think that's not important. Don't set that aside for another time. It's vital. If we're a family, we ought to be about the business of doing this. My wife and I have a little game we play when we don't want to do something right away. We say, well, we'll let Mr. and Mrs. Future worry about that. You know, like, we got to clean out the garage. Yeah, that's a bummer. But I want to go to Disneyland. Yeah, we'll let Mr. and Mrs. Future worry about that. It's almost kind of like it's not us, you know. That's somebody else's problem. Because today we're in the moment. You know, we want to do something else. We want to satisfy ourselves. And then, of course, Mr. and Mrs. Future are really ticked off at Mr. and Mrs. Past when the time comes that, I got to clean this garage. Why didn't they do it last week? You know, we can't delegate these things to Mr. Future. We got to do it today while it's still called today. The other thing that's clear from this passage is we really can't take our Christian lives and go it alone. We cannot say to ourselves, I don't need the exhortation. I don't need the encouragement of others. I don't need to show up at this church or be involved in the lives of others. It was clear from the writer of Hebrews in all of these different warnings that there was a problem, that these people were at risk of falling away. And it says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So it was happening there, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. There's that word again. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that we are not in a position to, and this is the Word of God, we are not in a position to just say that, you know, I can live out my Christian life in a hole somewhere, and as long as I'm worshiping God, you know, I'm pleasing Him. God has designed the church so that we can bump up against each other and share each other's sorrows and joys and exhort one another. And that's how we are going to be kept from the deceitfulness of sin and being dragged away from the truth. We won't do that on our own. Well, I want to suggest one other thing, an opportunity that we may be overlooking. That's something that Scott touched on earlier when we were singing. It's the interaction of the older folks in the church with the younger folks. Because if we're exhorting one another, we're to be about exhorting one another. Do we just exhort our peers? Do we just hang out with, you know, the proper demographic that you happen to fall in? Are you in the college and career, or you're a young couple, or you're a not so young couple, or you're a high school kid or a junior high kid? And you know, you can exhort those people, but you don't really relate, you know, vertically to those other ages in the church. I think if that's the case, we miss a huge opportunity. It's very natural to do so. It's very natural if you're a young person to look out at all the gray hairs in the audience and say, you know, I don't really understand those people, and they're kind of boring, and I'd just rather not talk to them, so I want to hang out with my friends. If you think that way, And almost all of you would, I think, at one time or another, you miss a huge opportunity. You miss a huge blessing. Not only for yourself in interacting with some of the elder saints in the church, but those folks that are later in life miss a huge blessing. Being able to rub up against you and find out what's going on in your life and be an encouragement to you. Because if they're to exhort one another, they want to exhort you, they may want to hear what's going on in your life, but you know we kind of got that distance between us. It's that I think the older folks look at the younger folks and think they don't want any part of me. They're you know, I'd be an intrusion if I went up and talked to one of them. And then the younger ones are looking at the older ones and saying, you know, I don't know what to say to somebody like that. You know, I mean, you just don't connect on so many ways. But we do connect when it comes to God's Word. We're all believers. We have that in common. It's the same reason you can go to another country and immediately connect with another believer that might have a totally different culture than yours, but you do have this in common. Well, that's what you have in common here. You have that in common whether you're 17 or you're 77. And by the way, I picked those two ages because I'm right in the middle of those two. And I'm 47, so I think about that and I think, well, 30 years from now, I'll be 77. And 30 years ago, I was 17. So I feel like I have a pretty good perspective on both sides of the equation. I remember what it was like still to be 17, and I can sort of imagine what it's going to be like to be 77 if the Lord grants me that many more years. But what I really want, my real prayer is that when I do reach that age, that younger people will be able to look at my life and know what I really believe. Because it is one thing to live your life for Christ as a young person, but to persevere, to be steadfast, to hold to that confidence to the end as an older person is the real testimony. I'm going to get to that in a minute. But let me read this passage from Titus. If we have it up there. Titus 2, 1 through 8. Anthony? That's okay. But it speaks about how the church is supposed to work together. There it is. Why the church is supposed to interact with one another regardless of age. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise. And it goes on from there. And then it says in verse 4 that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and then goes on from there. It's not, I'm not making the point of what those instructions are. The point is that older people in the church are supposed to be talking to younger people in the church. They're supposed to be able to give that sound doctrine, to share in their wisdom. Likewise, in verse 6, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Again, if we don't do that, if we don't take advantage of that resource that we have amongst all the ages, I think there's a huge missed opportunity there. So, point four, and this is slightly relevant to the outline, if you're still holding out hope, then I'm going to follow it. Knowing what a healthy heart looks like, now that we know what the cause is unbelief, the consequences are eternal. We have these daily prescriptions, staying in God's Word, in prayer, and exhorting one another. What does a healthy heart look like? This would be helpful to preventing heart disease. Knowing what a healthy heart looks like. Well, again, unlike the physical heart, oftentimes the strongest heart, the healthiest heart, is the oldest heart. Not always, but it can be. So here's my message for old people, if you're an old person. And I know most of you now are just checking out. Okay, I'm not an old person. That's not for me. It's interesting, what do you determine to be old? You know, most of you probably would think, well, old is like 10 years older than what I am. You know, whatever you are, add 10 years, that's what old means. And it keeps changing as you get older. Nobody wants to admit to being old for some reason. And I don't know why that really is. I mean, why is it that we think being old is a bad thing? Or that we want to kind of shade the truth on our age or any of that? I mean, it's so ludicrous when you compare how God looks at age versus the way society looks at age. We're a little reluctant to, you know, admit how old we are or to say that I'm old because, you know, society tends to devalue that. Well, as you get older, you're of less use. You know, you don't look as good and you can't do as many things and you're slow and it takes you forever to just get up in the morning and, you know, you become inconvenient. And that's the way society looks at it, is old is bad. And Scripture is completely the opposite of that. And if you think of all the men and women that God used in the Bible, how many of them were old? I mean, Abraham's not even mentioned, I don't think, until he was 75 years old. He has his son Isaac when he's 100, and Sarah's 100. Moses, Noah, you could go through a whole laundry list of people that were used by God in very powerful ways when they were old. And I would submit to you that God is using lots of people right here in this body powerfully in old age. But the challenge to you folks that would consider yourself old, would dare to say that you're old, and I won't label what that is. By the way, though, if you're 80, you're old. You can't pretend anymore. You can't, you know, if you're past. My mother just turned 80, and I had this conversation with her. You know, by the way, she's probably listening to this on the internet, so I better be careful what I'm saying. I love you, Mother, but you're old. When you're 80, you just can't pretend anymore. That's old. But it's okay. There shouldn't be anything bad about labeling somebody that. So when you're old, though, you really do have a choice of what kind of an old person you're going to be. I don't think there's anything more telling about what a person really believes than whether they are persevering in the faith as an old person. To me, when I've looked at the people that have gone on to be with the Lord from this church, the biggest testimony that they had to me was the way they lived the end of their life. And for some of you, that might be the biggest statement that you make, is how you check out of this life. Now, hopefully there's many things that you'll leave as testimonies, but I'm going to mention a couple of folks in a second here. Not yet. But just great testimonies, pillars of the church, monuments in this church to God's faithfulness in carrying somebody to the end of their life with that faith. You have an obligation to show that strength as your body does break down, as you do struggle with health problems and other things. Younger people are looking at you. Younger people, whether they talk to you or not, they're going to see. Are you going to be a cranky, bitter old person that goes out of life kicking and screaming and complaining? Or are you going to go happily exhorting one another, looking forward to the reward that you have? That's going to mean something. That's going to mean that, well, your faith is real. You're really expecting that when you step out of this body, you're going to be present with the Lord. Somebody that really believes that, really knows that to be absent from the body, like Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. You can see it on their face when they're lying in a hospital bed. It makes all the difference in the world. In case you thought, when you get to a certain age, and especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, that you can kind of coast and say, well, I've done my time. I worked in Awana. I taught Sunday school for years and years. And, I'm going to rest on my laurels and coast the rest of the way. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You're going to reap that harvest if you're still planting, if you're still sowing. You have a promise of fruit in old age for the righteous. In Psalm 92, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. So what are you planting? And what do you expect your harvest to be? Are you sowing seed that's centered around pleasing yourself or ensuring comfort in your old age? Or are you still trying to win souls for Jesus? Are you still trying to declare His mighty works? Declaring His wondrous works. In Psalm 71, verse 17 and 18, David says, O God, You have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare Your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed. And to this day I declare Your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed. Doesn't matter that you're old. You don't give up declaring His wondrous works just because you're long in years. O God, do not forsake me until I declare Your strength to this generation, Your power to everyone who is to come. See, David had a purpose for the end of his life. He had a purpose to declare Your strength to this generation and Your power to everyone who is to come. He's still trying to make sure that faith is handed down to the generation to come. And I know some of you that are doing that same thing. Your strongest desire in life is not, do you have a good retirement plan? It's to make sure your faith is passed on to your children and your grandchildren or all the young people that you come in contact with, whether they're nieces or nephews or whatever. You're still focused on passing that on to the next generation. Hebrews 12:1 talks about what I was getting at earlier. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It is a marathon, and for some of you, the race is longer than others, and it can seem tiring, but you know, we don't give up 100 yards from the finish line. When you see a sprinter that's running, you know, what do? Right before they get to the tape, they lean. You know, they're trying to get that best time they can. And that's the way we all ought to be as Christians. We ought to be leaning towards the finish line, just diving for it to get every last bit of use out of these pitiful bodies that we have before they expire, but to please God to the end. Steadfast to the end. Hebrews 3:14. I think this is really my favorite verse of this whole passage. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, it's the best evidence of the sincerity of your faith is how you finish your life. That cloud of witnesses that I was referring to earlier. We have a cloud of witnesses in Scripture that's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. And then we also have, though, I think, a cloud of witnesses right here among us. Some that have gone before us. One that I remember very well, even though it has been years. Vesta Rouse, Bill Rouse's mother, visited her one time at Town and Country Manor. It just impressed me that her positive attitude, she wasn't, you know, bitter and cranky, at least when I saw her. And there in her room, she had everything that she owned that would fit on a table about maybe twice the size of this lectern. You know, there it was, her life distilled down to the bare essentials, everything she needed. You know, she wasn't focused on, if it was today, you know, oh, I need my iPod or whatever else. I mean, basically, she had everything she needed, and she was eagerly awaiting to be in the presence of the Lord. I think of another one that impressed me kind of the same way, John Swift. I visited him just days before he went to be with the Lord. He had a book, and he had pictures of his family in front of his bed. That was basically all he needed, and his wife by his side. But he wasn't really focused on, too many other things that I could see. He was anticipating being in the presence of the Lord. And the one question he asked, when we said, what are you thinking about? I was just insanely curious, you know, what goes through a man's mind when you're that close to the end of your life? And all he said was, why am I still here? You know, that's what he was thinking about. He wakes up every day thinking, not yet. Because he's eager to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the way I want to be. Go ahead, next slide. I want to show you some other people. You might recognize some of these. It might be kind of hard to see in the back. I scanned these out of old church bulletins, and forgive me, there's some really important people missing too. I would have loved to put, you know, Alvin Van Scooten up there and some others. But several of these men are elders that passed on from our church. Walter and Lewis Case in the upper left-hand corner. John and Ella Hager in the center top. Walter and Evelyn McAdam, the bottom left. John Swift there, the bottom center. Those men went before me, were examples of how to be an elder, how to live the faith right to the end. Walter McAdam, what stood out in my mind in that man's life is him sitting right about three, four rows on this side. And even in his mid-80s, listening to sermons with a highlighter in one hand and a pen and marking up his Bible. And the man had preached sermons. He had heard thousands of sermons. He had his Bible all marked up. What possibly could this man have left to learn? But yet he's leaning in, intently listening to the speaker, still trying to glean something new to learn about God. That made a tremendous impact to me. I could go on and on. Jan Tanner, you know, a great testimony. That's how, when I got first involved in children's ministry in Awana, Jan was there and kind of modeled that to me. Her heart for kids was as big as all outdoors. But the three that I want to just center on for a second, hit the next key. I bet most of you don't recognize who these three people are. A few of you will. These are the three of the sweetest ladies that you'd ever want to meet, and they've all long since died. They sat about, I'll tell you where they sat. It's the reason why my wife and I and my family sit where we sit today. We were talking about this the other day. It just didn't occur to me until I was putting this message together. The reason we sit right where we have for about almost 20 years is because these three ladies sat right there. And when I first came here, I found out that Anna Dooley, the lady in the center row on the far right, Anna Dooley was the oldest person in the church. And when I heard that, I had to go meet her. I just wanted to talk to her and find out, what was it like when you were a kid and what do you remember and all that? I mean, it's like a walking history book, and I wanted to get to know her. And she was just such a pleasant lady and such a blessing to me to get to talk to. And she sat in that row next to Goldie Coelho, the lady in the middle. It's like the Hollywood Squares, you know, Goldie the block there in the center. And then Cece Van Hooser is the lady on the left center. And they sat just in that order right there, boom, 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 every week, the three Golden Girls. And they were just such a delight to sit with and talk. And one by one, they left us, and Cece was the last one. But they all, I think, lived into their 90s. Anna Dooley, she was like 130 when I met her. I mean, she was, I don't know how old she was. She was ancient, but she was a treasure. She was a treasure in the church. And I just remember, you didn't see sour words coming out of their mouth. They didn't interact with a lot of people, but again, not a whole lot of people came up and talked to them. And they weren't really of a mind to go up and, you know, intrude themselves into other people's lives. They kind of sat back and, you know, I'm sure they interacted with some of the older folks in the church. But when I sat down and talked to Anna, she was just so, you know, lit up, excited to just have a little bit of the attention. So it was a blessing to me just to be able to talk to her, but it blessed her too. And she said something one time that I never forgot. It was kind of profound, but very simple. We were talking about this issue, about older people talking to young people. She said, you know, if you live, you'll be old. Yeah. Well, it's true. If you live, if the Lord grants you years, you are going to be old. All you guys sitting over there on the wing, you know? If you're lucky enough to live, you're going to be old. All you guys, you're going to be old. You know? And when I think about that, I think, what do I want things to be like when I'm old? You know, do I want to be kind of isolated? Do I want to be drifting away from the body of Christ? Do I want to be kind of shuffled out the door because I'm not really important anymore? Or I don't have anything to say, to speak into someone else's life? Scripture says that we have great wisdom to offer as an old person. See if I can find the verse here real quick. Probably not. Well, there's a verse in Job. I think it's Job 12:12 that, you know, it just talks about the wisdom of the old people and the understanding that old people have. Just like, oh, that's an obvious thing. It's such a common sense thing. It's like, well, of course, the mouth tastes food and the ear hears words, and with age comes wisdom and understanding. Duh, you know, that's just an automatic, you know? But we don't live like that. Do we look around and see all the wisdom and understanding that we have collectively in this body and take advantage of it? All right, I'm going on and on about that. I got to wrap up. Next slide. There's one other point to cover here. And that is kind of a serious one. What if my heart is already hardened? If you're a Christian and you feel like you have drifted, or maybe you've never put your faith in Christ, you know, you've never had that heart transplant, you're still in that stage where of unbelief, where I just can't buy all this stuff in the Bible and that Jesus is real and that I need a Savior for my sin. What do you do? Well, if you're even asking that question, what if my heart's already hardened? If you're even thinking that right now, that's a good sign. If you're even aware of your own sin or of your own shortcoming, that you fall short, that you somehow might not make it into heaven, that there might be a heaven, and it's this message maybe isn't too comfortable for you to hear all these things about unbelief, separation from God, and you know you don't have that assurance. That's a good sign. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me, this is Jesus talking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And if your heart's a little troubled right now, a little stirred up, because you're really not sure where your confidence lies, that may be God tugging at your heart, giving you the opportunity to respond today. Maybe you have the opportunity today to say, I want to be part of this. I want to be part of God's kingdom. I want to have that confidence. I don't want to go out as an old, bitter man complaining and cursing God to the end and not knowing what's going to happen. I want to go eagerly, looking forward to being absent from the body and present with the Lord. and you don't know where to start. You know, if you're going to hold fast to the end, you first have to have a grip to begin with. And your first grip starts out just like so many, it did for so many kids. The first verse that kids learn, usually in Awana, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's that simple. When you're talking to a Sparky, they come to Christ knowing that verse. That's their first verse. They don't understand all the rest of the Bible. They don't, you know, they don't understand, election and grace and how all these amazing things happen in the Old Testament. They can't explain it all. They just know God loves me, and He sent His Son to take away my sin, to be that payment for my sin. That I'm a sinner, I can recognize that. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. So we're all in that state of unbelief when we start. We have that heart that's of unbelief that needs a transplant. So we know, and there's a way that God has sent His Son to take away our sin. I think I messed up my mic. David said am I still on? Oh, okay. Psalm 37:25, David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." You can trust God. I've never seen a Christian, not one, that regretted following Christ, that said, "What a miserable life. What a mistake that was. I put my trust in God, and look where it got me. I've squandered all my years following Jesus Christ, and what do I have to show for it? I could have been out earning more money, getting a bigger house, doing whatever, serving myself, having a good time. And instead, I followed that Jesus. I've never seen that. And I'm pretty confident I never will." And not only that, I've never even met a Christian who has met another Christian who thought that either. God is faithful. He will take care of you. And if you're thinking to yourself, "Well, I don't even have the faith to believe, to even take that first step. I can't believe this Bible with so many strange things in it. You know, how does a man get swallowed by a fish and live in it for 3 days? You know, I can't get my brain around that. How can you buy into all of this?" And I was right there. That's my testimony. I was in the same boat thinking, you know, I got to figure out all the answers to this book before I can trust in Christ, before I can give up and say, "Lord, come into my life, take over. I need you." And finally, I did just that. I gave up because I couldn't come up with all the answers logically in my head. But the thing that occurs to me is how ludicrous it was for me to think, okay, I can believe that God created the whole universe. Yeah, okay, I get that. Well, it's here, you know. It came from somewhere. And the design and the variety of life that exists is just undeniable in God's creation, that there is a creator. So I could buy that there's a creator, that He creates this wonderful universe. And He's powerful enough to do all that, but for some reason, He just can't keep a guy alive in a fish for 3 days. Now, you couldn't do that. That's impossible. Well, how ridiculous is that? You know, of course, if He can create matter out of nothing, create the whole universe out of nothing, of course He is completely capable of doing all the things He's done in Scripture and taking care of all your problems too in His spare time. But it's all God. It's not you. When you're trusting in God, you're saying, you're not checking your brains at the door. You're not saying, "Okay, I'm just going to pretend I believe all this." Okay? Because it will be reaffirmed to you over and over again, as it has been to me throughout the years. When you put your faith in Him, He'll show you how it's true more and more day by day. But it's giving up that pride in your own self, in your own self-sufficiency. It's saying, not checking my brains at the door, but I'm checking my pride at the door. I've got to humble myself and admit that it's God that's going to change me, not me. God that's going to save me, not me. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, another great Awana verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I'm skipping Ezekiel. Go ahead and next one. Skip that one. That's the end. No, these aren't in there. Ezekiel talks about and God was talking about the nation of Israel, but talking about taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. That's that heart transplant I was talking about. But again, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gift of God is eternal life. It's the gift of God in both of those verses that jumps out. It is not something that you're going to earn by your good works. And that's really the challenge. Not to check your brain, to check your pride, to lay it down and say, you know, if God's stirring your heart today and you really want to believe, but you don't know how, ask Him. Because even God gives you the faith. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You can ask Him for the faith to believe, and I know He will give that to you. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that right now, right where you're at. We're going to have a time of just silent prayer. And I'm just going to ask, you know, it's a little warm. It's a little warm up here, probably not as warm down there. Just a time of silent prayer, and then I will close. But I will just give you an opportunity to be quiet before the Lord and call out to Him in whatever way. If you're a believer and you want to confess that you've drifted a little bit and you need to get back on course, that you need to spend some time exhorting others, that you maybe have been a little self-centered, and you want to spend more time exhorting other believers. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to call out to Him. You know, I claim this is my verse when I was baptized in this church. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. Just call out to Him right now and say, God, I don't have the faith to believe even. Give me the faith to believe. I want to trust in You. I want to have eternal life. Show me. Show me how I can do that. Come into my life. It's only going to be about a minute. It'll seem like longer than that. But we're just going to be completely quiet. It's just you and the Lord talking now.